My name is Denny Breckbill, part of the congregation at Adat HaTikva Zion, and I'm going to be speaking to you today about the believer's royal privilege. I think it's a great privilege to be able to serve God, but in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. It's also, I believe, mandated in regards to what it is we're to be about. You'll always find this parallel. I call it two tracks. And so we get off base when we focus too much on one track. So I'm always thinking, okay, track one, what's track two? Sovereignty of God, free will of man. Keep both tracks going. Because we need God to be at work, but we also know that there's an accountability that we all face. We're responsible for our choices, so we need to keep both those in mind. So I think it's a tremendous privilege to be able to be part of a group known as the Kingdom of Priests and a Holy Nation. So what I'm going to talk about ultimately is community, so that's where I'm going. How important is community, and kind of what does community look like? And we'll try to answer that. I'm willing, within reason, to answer questions as we're going. I'm going to tackle that. I like dialogue. I'm not afraid of that. But I want to stay on task. So I want questions about what it is that we're going over. Now, if you have questions that pop into your minds, a little bit of a rabbit trail, hang on to that, and I'll gladly talk to you after the seminar in regards to that. So that's a little bit of house cleaning. I'll give you a lot of material. I tried to write down the main points so that you would have them with you. We got a few fill in the blanks. The reason I do that is because I'm very structured and I'm very content oriented. This is not just a cliche with my wife and I. We believe in the statement, keep one finger on the text. Where does it say in the Bible? And are we interpreting that contextually so that we understand it? So for some of you, it may be a little tedious as we go through it, the material, because it'll be heavy content. But hopefully it'll lay a good foundation for you, because ultimately we're going to draw some conclusions from this that really need to be rooted in the eternal Word of God. Because when we're all done, there are some things that if you're not in agreement with, I hope that by the good work of the Spirit of God, your mind will be changed. So I'm bold enough to say that right up front. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll start looking at some things. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we are so grateful to you for this time that we really have kind of a concentrated time of teaching and a time of worship and praise and good fellowship. We thank you for the life that we enjoy in Yeshua, our Messiah, and for the community life that we have as those that are in covenant with you. And we would pray for the good work of your Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts and minds, that your word would dwell richly within us. And may you receive the praise. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So we're going to start out by having you go to the last page. This was something I inserted later, simply because it's page 5, if you're looking at numbers. I want to just walk through 1 Peter, chapter 1, and the first 3 verses of chapter 2, because we move into an immediate context. And if you're not somewhat familiar with 1 Peter, you're going, you know, where are we at? So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 are basically an introduction. And the main point there is the Father's care for us actually before the world was made, which is part of his deliberate plans and purposes for us. I love the doctrine of election. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, you got to keep the other track going, keep free will in there, but, oh, I love that doctrine. And it's a marvelous truth. And actually, verses 1 and 2 really state clearly this whole concept of election. And then we begin what I've called an overview of salvation. The Lord always starts here with the basics. And he talks about the author of salvation, the nature of salvation. I love this, the certainty of salvation. And then there's some paradoxical aspects of salvation. And then the sustaining nature of salvation. And then in verses 10 through 12, we look at the magnification of salvation. And that is, it's magnified through the fact that prophets were searching these things out, the gospel proclamation and angelic inquiry. And then we begin really a kind of a four-part thrust that will end up where we're going. It's the believer's life in relationship to God, verses 13 to 21. Then we have the believer's life in relationship to the brethren. It starts with God, then it goes to the brethren. We're commanded to love God. We want to do that. We're practicing that. But the only way it can really be seen is when we're loving the brethren. And then from there, it's the believer's life in relationship to personal growth. And that picks up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So there needs to be personal growth. So we're justified, totally the work of God, whereby we're redeemed, given a new nature, our sins are forgiven, all that that entails, for which we bless him. And then comes sanctification, personal growth. That's a cooperation with God. That's not something that God just does. That's something where I am involved with him. And so I'm studying the word of God. I'm the one under the prompting of the Spirit of God that's making choices to be obedient. Faith is demonstrated and increased. Demonstrated and increased in obedience. So a person that isn't practicing obedience is not demonstrating faith and will not see faith growing in their lives. So personal growth, very important. And so in that particular section, we could look at there is the removal of the hindering vices that can be in our lives, the appeal to spiritual growth. So there's an emphasis by Peter on duty and goal and incentive. And then that brings us up to chapter 2 and verse 4, and we want to start there and go through verse 10. Now, I've given you an overall outline. Because I want you to see where I'm going, and at the end of this time, you can figure out if I got there or not. We're going to have a brief introduction. We're going to look at the conference theme, and then we're going to look at the royal privilege that we have, with a focus on who we are and then what we're to be about. We can never stop with just who we are. Maurice was right on target as he talked about the importance of knowing the resurrection. Actually, that word resurrection is hapax legomena. It's only used once in the entire scriptures, and it would be literally out resurrection that he was talking about. So who we are, very important. And then what we're to be about as a community and covenant. That's introduction. Then we want to look at the impact of the gracious work of God. And 2 points under that, the establishing of a living relationship between us and our Messiah, and then the establishment of community character and function. This is not about me, it's about him, and it's about his living body as we come together. And then the second major point is the nature of community, our identity, our God-centered function, and our changed condition. And then we'll see if we've learned something. We'll have a little bit of a conclusion there. And so let's go ahead and we'll begin. We're back on, I think, about page 2 for you. I think the outline was page 1, 2. No, you're probably on about page 3 in your notes. And so let's begin with the introduction. The theme comes out of Exodus 19:6, that we are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what was God saying to Israel and to us in this Exodus passage? Us today, as our covenant representatives, as those who are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The title gives this away a little bit, at least my perspective on this. I believe that it's a royal privilege for each of us to be a part of the kingdom of priests and part of the holy nation. This is a community effort, but the community is made up of individuals. And you will find this again and again scripturally, where you'll be studying along in the Torah, and you will have all of these yous that are singular. And then suddenly you come to you, Y-O-U, and it's plural. Here's what we do individually to make up the corporate community. And so God is constantly talking about kind of the big we, but within that is the individual you. And for us to be a holy nation, guess what each one of us individually need to be? Holy people. And so that's what he's talking about. So I think it's important to understand that our covenant life is lived in a believing community and finds its vitalization in union with the Messiah, who is our community head. This is no small statement. We need each other. It's an absolute statement. God never intended us to be living independent of one another. And that's why I am so thankful to God that in His mercy has provided the dot, the community that we have here in Omaha. There are a lot of people where the only messianic believer is them, maybe in their family, in the whole community, as you well know. So, you know, it's tough because there are just certain things that will not occur. They just can't. We need each other. And I think we're experiencing some of that here, just being close together. And I commented to Dan earlier today, just the joy it was to eat breakfast together. That was, what, 7 or 8 of us? And we're talking about the Lord and the fellowship that we had, the community and communion that we had. And so the believing community is absolutely essential. This statement may need some clarification, but I believe it's true. You can exist as a believer out of fellowship with the believing community and your head, Yeshua the Messiah. I think it's possible to be justified and not walking with the Lord. But I think there are a lot of people who aren't walking in the truth, who think they're justified and aren't. So that's a fine line. And so we have to be very careful with it. And that's, I hesitated putting it in because of that. But this is my main point out of John 10:10. And that is, Yeshua said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." We know that life comes out of a relationship with Him. But the ongoing development of that life is what gives us life. So if He is our head, but then we abandon Him in regards to ongoing relationship, you're not going to experience life. You'll exist, and there may be some good things that will happen to you, but you will not know the joy of the Lord. And trials and tests come along. They're difficult, very difficult to deal with. So life is found in the believing community, headed by our Messiah, and nowhere else. Being a part of the local fellowship is not optional when it comes to our spiritual well-being. So the royal privilege is about who we are in the covenant community and what we are to be about as a community in covenant with God Most High. And so I'm wanting to look at two aspects of this, First of all, the impact of the gracious work of God, and then the nature of community. So let's look at, first of all, the establishing of a living relationship between us and our Messiah. And Peter has here in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God. And coming to him is in the present tense. The idea there is to draw near, to approach. This is a voluntary, repeated, or habitual coming of believers to Yeshua for sustenance and fellowship. We come because we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And that was pointed out back in verse 3. We come to the one who is known as the living stone. We have had the living hope. Peter's talked about that. We've had the living word in relationship to the living Messiah. All that was found in chapter 1. Yeshua is the living stone, not just because he is a living person. Now, that's true, but that's not the main point. But because he is alive from the dead. The significance of the resurrection, the fact that he has indeed been the one who was raised by the Lord. The Father set his cornerstone in place by means of the resurrection. The one we come to for this continuing help is amplified on by means of a contrast. Historically, mankind and God often have held differing viewpoints, but never more acutely than in the appraisal of Messiah Yeshua, our Adonai. And all you have to do is do some reading, and we find that there are some very negative things that are thought and said about the Messiah. And probably the one that breaks my heart the most is the fact that he is an illegitimate child by a Roman soldier who was involved sexually with Mary. I don't think people that propagate this and talk about this have any idea how blasphemous this statement is. And then there are other kinds of very sordid remarks about the Lord. Well, I want us to focus on what God the Father has to say about who Yeshua is. And that is that he is indeed the cornerstone. So he's rejected by men. This is a perfect passive participle. And I'll just highlight a little bit of that in the Koine for you, because you're probably not that interested in it, and you probably don't need to be. The idea is to reject as a result of disapproval. So in using this particular figure of speech, a metaphor, cornerstone, a person who was responsible to secure the cornerstone for the building would have to go out and search and look at a bunch of stones. And he'd pick one up and say, well, will this one work? And he said, no, it doesn't meet the criteria, and throw it away. And so mankind has come and given assessment of Yeshua's Messiah, and their result is they've disapproved of him. Men applied the test to the stone, but because it failed to measure up to their expectations and demands, they cast it aside as useless. Useless. Now, remember with me what's going to happen at the end of the age. Every knee will bow. Every person. Now, all of us who believe in Yeshua will be part of that. And blessed be the event when it happens. And there are times even today when I've concluded prayer or something, and I'll just get down on my knees and say, Lord, I want to practice, because there's coming a day when I'm going to bend my knee to you, Yeshua, and I'm practicing. I do it willingly. I do it gladly. I do it in acknowledgement that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it says, not only will every knee bow, literally every person in heaven, on earth, and below, all the angelic beings, all the living people, and all those who have died, everyone will confess what? That the cornerstone is not useless, but rather that the cornerstone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords himself, worthy of all praise and adoration. What a grand day that's going to be. Grand day. And so Peter is just reminding us that this day is coming and to remind us of who we are in the Messiah. The perfect tense denotes that they now obstinately continue to adhere to their adverse evaluation of useless. It's a past, the perfect tense basically means it's a past concluded either action or thought with current results coming into the present. So it's ongoing. So this is something I've determined, and I still hold that position. And in this context, it was by those who rejected the stone and said that he was useless. But, so now we have a conjunction. In spite of the hostility of the masses of mankind, God the Father's evaluation still stands. It still stands. He says, rather than useless, my son, the cornerstone, is choice. The idea here is selected by him to be mankind's redeemer. The idea is excellent, not useless. Precious, because of Messiah's proven character and the work, the Father also esteems him as precious, we're going to fill in the lines with, precious, he is honored, he is prized, and highly valued. And that's why after his mikvah, the Spirit of God came upon him, and the voice of the Father came down, and what did he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And that stands for all eternity. For all eternity. And that's why the resurrection is so important. Was he a charlatan? Did he somehow make these things up? And he proclaimed by his very life to be the Messiah. Now, he spoke at some, but, you know, Hebraic thought is, don't tell me what you believe, show me what you believe. And so they would come to Yeshua and say, John the Baptist's disciples, and said, are you the Messiah? And he didn't say, well, send back, tell him, affirm, I said, I am absolutely the Messiah. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, what's going on? The lame can walk, the blind can see, the lepers are cleansed, and the dead are raised. These are my credentials. And so, ultimately, it came down to the accusation as he's dying on the cross. He said he was the Messiah, and I'm paraphrasing. If the Father really loves him that much, let him deliver him. If God really thinks so much about him, and if he's really the Son of God, then come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Well, they wouldn't have. They wouldn't have, because they had this perfect tense complex. They had made a decision. They had current results. Even when he had thoroughly, by his actions, convinced everyone that was willing to look and listen that he was the Messiah through all that he was doing, what was it they did? They said, he heals people by the power of Beelzebub. And then what did they do? They went out and figured out together. In fact, they got together with arch enemy Herodians and said, you know, guys, let's come together, two mafias, you know, from each side of town, but we got a common enemy. How are we going to get rid of this guy and do it in such a way not to have a big upheaval, because the Romans don't like riots and we're in jeopardy of losing all the privileges that we have as those who are kind of leaders in Jerusalem. So all of those accusations, and then he dies And everybody, you know, they're starting to wonder. The disciples are wondering. The two on the road to Emmaus, they were heartbroken. And the other disciples, even remembering this, were questioning. And it wasn't until the glorious resurrection came that these issues broke forth. This is my precious son who is the cornerstone that I prize and I'm going to honor, who is highly valued. And that great stamp of approval. No question after that. That's why the disciples were so willing to go out and become martyrs, indwelt by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, but totally saturated and overcome with this great truth that Yeshua is the Messiah. No doubts, no doubts whatsoever. Well, let's go to the second point, and moving along quickly. The establishing of community character and function. We're looking at chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. Now God renews his attention to us as believers, and we're addressed as living stones. You also, you yourselves, now have this unique nature. We possess a life that will triumph over persecution and death itself. You is plural. Individuals, but coming together to form a great spiritual community. That same concept that I shared as we began. We are being built present indicative passive. Passive is the fact that we're being acted upon by the Spirit's word, the Spirit of God. We're a spiritual house, and I think I've lost. I hit it twice, and there we go. All right, we're back where we're supposed to be. The being built aspect is all part of sanctification, where it is a joint effort. That's what I want you to see here. We're receiving the action of God, but we're also the ones that are involved in this. And so God's word impacts me. The Spirit of God ministers to me. But I'm the one that says yes to the word of God. I'm the one that says yes to the Spirit of God. We're a spiritual house. And I've changed that, i.e., to community. A spiritual points to that which results from the Spirit's work or as aligned with his purposes. Don't go past this quickly, this definition. It will serve you well as you go through the scriptures. We think spiritual means non-physical. Something is spiritual. I'm living somewhere else, another plane. That's not the idea of spiritual at all. The idea in regards to something that's spiritual, it either results from the work of the Spirit, or it's in line with the Spirit, or it's both. And so the Torah is talked about in the book of Galatians as being spiritual. Does that mean that it's not written on a Torah scroll? That somehow it's not physical? You can't see it, read it, touch it? No, it just means that it's something that results from the work of the Spirit of God, and the Torah is in line with the Spirit of God. So whatever we read in the Word of God always meshes with what the Spirit of God is saying to do and teaches us. So anytime you're prompted by some inner urging to do something contrary to the Word of God, I guarantee you it's not from the Spirit of God. It's from another spirit. So that's why that definition is so important. And then we're not only a spiritual house, but the idea of a holy priesthood, those who are set apart and ministering to God. And then the idea of sacrifices. And that's speaking metaphorically of service. And I want to look at five examples from the scripture, because often we think in terms of the Levitical priesthood is over. So what are we really doing? What is it that we're about? So we diminish the significance of being those who are part of a holy priesthood. Or we go to the other extreme, where we say, we don't need a priest anymore. Boy, I'm sure glad I don't have to go to the priest, and the sacrificial system is over. And there's a mistake that happens there too often. And that is that we forget that the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrificial system was not being a picture of the individual. It was a picture of the Messiah. And so it's not that I become a believer priest and I don't need a priest anymore. It's true, I'm part of the believing priest community, but I desperately need a high priest. Desperately. Every day I need his intercessory work. So when I confess my sin to him, what happens? My great high priest goes to work, and he applies through intercession the completed work of the cross. It's the application of the blood of Messiah to my life. And that's why in 1 John we can be told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins based on what? The application of the finished work being ministered by my high priest right now. It's going on. And so we just have to be careful that we stay balanced in regards to this priesthood. So that's why I want to put in regards to the sacrifices, talking about service, I'm not going to go out and actually sacrifice a lamb. I think someday I will in the millennium. Personally, I really believe I will. And time will tell on that. But I can't do it now. We don't have the temple. But what are the sacrifices that I can offer up to God? Well, first of all, is the living sacrifice of our bodies as offered to God for service, found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The second one is our praise. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So I can offer my life, and I can praise him. He enjoys the praises being expressed by us. Thirdly, our voluntary acts of self-dedication. And there's two passages, Philippians 2, 17, and then Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then in Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then, fourthly, our good deeds. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with what? Such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then number five, our material possessions used for God's service. And we have that found in Philippians 4, 18, Hebrews 13, and verse 16. But I have received therefore in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then a repetition of the Hebrew passage, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Oh, no, I'm not. Well, I probably did. Let's back it up once. I beg your pardon? More and more? It's on the computer. Yep, I can see it on the computer. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, we've looked at the five. What I need to do now is pull out your notes so I can see what you've got. We'll do that real quickly. Okay. Warming up. Please wait. Well, that's what I'm doing too, trying to warm up over here. Well, we had it for a minute. Well, I think we're going to keep going, beloved, and then if there's...
You want our notes where we are?
I've got them right here. Just tell me the page you're on. Okay, mine are numbered. How come yours aren't? Okay. Yes, okay, I'm there now. Okay. So, we got the blanks filled in. That's important. If you're a structured person like me, don't give me blanks unless you give me time to fill them in. Drives me crazy. All right. Well, we want to look at the next word is acceptable. That seems to be a very important word. We are to have acceptable sacrifices. It's a compound word. Word study is fun. Sometimes I spend too much time on it. In the Greek, it's the word huprosdekto, if you're into Greek and want to know that. It's basically the word dektos, which means acceptable. And then it has two prefixes. Hu means well, and pros means towards. Well, towards, acceptable. And the Greek language has a way of just kind of compounding these things in order to get a point across. But this is what it means. Now remember, this is God the Father's perspective on your sacrifices, of which I've listed just five. There's more than that. To receive to oneself with pleasure. To receive to oneself with pleasure. So as you're offering up the sacrifice of praise, it is being received by the Father with pleasure. You need to have that picture in your mind. It's rooted in the Scriptures. This is God saying, this is how I'm responding to you. I like the picture of viewing God smiling a lot. I just believe that he's smiling and he appreciates what's going on as we're in fellowship with him and walking with him. And even when I turn my back on him and he's saddened by that, the minute I do teshuvah, repentance, and I start to turn, before I can get all the way around to look panim el panim, face to face with him, he's smiling again. He loves repentance. He's the author of repentance. He absolutely has no signs that says no U-turns. Man, when you're going the wrong direction, you turn as the Spirit of God is ministering to you. So that's important. Well, acceptable. Verses 6 through 8. We're going to summarize those just a little bit. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 6 points out that God is a God who lays his choice stone. Therefore, it is selected and approved by God, and no one can escape the determining impact of the stone. That's the key point there. Determining impact. This precious value then is for you who believe. So on your notes, we finally got to for you. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. So verses 6 and 7 talk about for you. Now, in the sentence, English sentence, it comes later on, but in the Greek text, it is first for emphasis. For you who believe, but for the unbelieving, it is a stone in their path. So it's a stone that causes men to stumble, to stumble. And it's a rock that makes them fall. Two choices here. He's either the cornerstone in your life, or he'll be a stone in your path that will cause you to stumble and fall. No third alternative. So that gives us the significance of the person of Yeshua, his majesty, and significance in the mind and heart of God the Father. That's the same view we need to have. Well, now let's look at the nature of community. This is the Messiah that we all have. Same Messiah, every one of us, who has put our faith in and who we walk with. One head, many parts in the body, but only one head. So let's look at our identity, first of all. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. I love the buts in Scripture. B-U-T. Contrast. We got this, but I especially love it in Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know those first three verses, you read that, you're all depressed and everything else. Then we come to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has what? Made us alive together with the Messiah. And now we have another one right here. But you. It refocuses attention upon the believer in contrast to unbelievers. And you is emphatic again in the original language. Each of these titles is a collective singular, declaring what the believing community already is. So let's look at what we are. We're a chosen race. This describes the fact that we're descendants of a common ancestor. We are all what? Children of Abraham. We're the children of God. You know, there's various phrases we can use there. But the idea is common ancestor. And we have a common heritage, sharing a unity of common life. We're chosen by God. Our oneness as believers in Messiah is a reality to be treasured, especially in times of persecution. And then we are a royal priesthood. We're going to look at royal, first of all, suitable for the king. It is not about us. It's about him. I am a royal priesthood because I am suitable to operate in identification with who the king is. It's suitable for the king. And then priesthood. The priests, actually, as we go back and look, had two primary tasks. He was to be a teacher of the Torah. I think it's something that was diminished, but he was a teacher of the Torah. And then secondly, he handled the sacrifices, which were very, very important. Because it was through them They, as the channel through which faith was expressed and atonement made for their particular sins. That's how the covering of sins came into being. I'm going to take just a quick minute to say this because I think it's important. No sins were ever taken care of by the blood of bulls and goats. You understand that. But yet the animal sacrifices were absolutely essential because it was through them that the children of Israel and the Ger Toshav, that's the Gentile who had connected himself with Israel, they could come and demonstrate faith that someday Messiah would come and would shed his precious blood as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the application of Calvary, which was, in some cases, as much as 1,400 years yet to occur, historically, and it was applied proleptically back to them. So it's taking the benefit of a future event and applying it into the current situation. And so, see, we have the idea that they went to the temple and they put their hand on the lamb, and each individual, you realize this, the priest did not kill the lamb, the individual that brought it. So you brought the lamb, year old, great big eyes looking up at you, and you put your hand on the lamb, you take the knife underneath and you slit its throat. The priest catches the blood, puts it on the altar, and what are you saying? I believe that this lamb will bring about the forgiveness of my sins? No. You're saying the innocent has to die for the guilty, and I believe God will provide Mashiach in the future, who will be the Lamb of God, God incarnate in the flesh, and he's going to take away my sins. And God proleptically applied that to them. I believe their sins were just as forgiven as ours. I believe they were just as born again as we are, and just as indwelt by the Spirit of God as we are. Other than what occurred at Pentecost, which was a special ministry of the Spirit of God to advance the gospel throughout the nations. That was something special. But it was not the coming of the Spirit of God. That's just so unfortunate that it's stated that way, as though he wasn't here. It was the expansion of the ministry of God. If I were doing a translation, I'd take out the word coming and I'd write in expansion. Because we got the idea that he was never there. Yes, the Spirit of God has been at work since day one. Actually, prior to day one, he's been at work. So a little rabbit trail, but I think it's important truth that we need to see. So this is the priesthood, the handling of the sacrifices. And then holy means set apart for a distinct purpose. That's who we are. We are a royal priesthood. And then we are to be a holy nation, holy set apart nation, a community of believers held together by the same laws, customs, and mutual entrance. We are a group of people different from all other nations because of who our God is and how he has impacted our lives. A relationship rooted in common spiritual life and commitment to righteous living. And you don't have to be part of the messianic movement very long, and you will recognize the sense of community. I can talk to a fellow messianic, and it doesn't matter. He can be from the Ukraine and speak broken English, and we're hugging each other, and we're talking about the Messiah, and we're talking about what has happened in the fact that the scales have been removed from our eyes, and suddenly the Torah has been restored, and we see God for who he is, and life is good. Life is good. So, a people for God's own possession, that's who we are. Something acquired and treasured as his own. So the focus is not on the fact that I am a royal priest. I am part of the holy nation. Those are really incidentals. The important thing is that I, as a result of that, and part of a body of people known as the people of God for his own possession. And it's something that he has acquired and treasured as his own. Therefore, the scriptures can call you segula, treasured possession of God. And that's what every one of you are. So anytime you're reading through the Tanakh, and even in the apostolic scriptures, you're going to find that concept, the treasured possession. And it's going to be the Hebrew word, segula. It's a precious word, precious word, because it conveys great truth about who we are. Now, let me say quickly, this is not to the exclusion of the other nations, other peoples, but as a witness to them to come and join us. So as I'm sharing who I am in the Messiah, as I'm talking about the community, as I'm talking about what God is doing, it's not in the sense of, ha ha, I have it and you don't. It's to give testimony to the richness of who God is and hold out both hands in welcome. Come join us. Come join us. Be a part of this, of what God is doing. And why God called me out of 22 years in the pastorate. I was dyed in the wool dispensationalist. I knew answers to questions they haven't even asked yet. And then I came into this. Beloved, I have very few answers, other than Yeshua is the Lord of my life. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that for probably the first 5 years as I studied, because I had to unthink everything. Lori and I would be talking and say, what do you think this text means? And I said, well, when I was in the pastorate, it meant that, but I'm sure that's wrong. So we got to study out and find out what it really means. I had to unlearn all of that. And God was gracious and has helped me to do that. I'm still very much on the journey. Well, let's look at our God-centered function. Verse 9, last part of it says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the word hina. In the Greek, it means purpose. Whenever you're reading through the Greek, you see hina, you know immediately. Oh, purpose. God has something to say here. And this is the purpose, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. The idea of proclaim is to tell out, to make widely known. And there's two things to keep in mind. Both word and conduct are involved. I believe in verbally witnessing, but I also believe in not forcing the issue. Pigeonholing somebody, I don't believe it's biblical. I don't think that's what God is trying to do. Well, I at least told them that they go to hell now, it's on their own head. I really don't think that's what God's about. I have the policy, and you can have your own, but I have the policy, I ask questions. And as I'm asking questions, I get responses, and then I'll give an answer. And then if something more comes, then I go on. And I'm listening to the Spirit of God saying, okay. And there's times I'll be out at work, and I'm interacting with somebody, this is one of my statements. They say, well, have you always done carpenter work? No, just done it since 2000. What did you do before that? Oh, I was a pastor for 22 years. Oh, conversation's over. Well, I don't say anymore. Well, then they say, oh, and recently, less than a month ago, this actually occurred again. It hadn't happened for a while. The fellow said, well, how come you left the pastorate? I looked him right in the eye and said, I determined that I couldn't walk with God and stay in the pastorate. And then I waited to see what had happened. And he said, well, that's interesting. I said, yes, it is. I just keep waiting. Is God in this or not? I don't have to force anything. And he went ahead and asked more questions, and I probably shared with him for about a half an hour. And when his eyes started to glaze over, you know, I knew it was over. And I find that when it's done, it's done. I mean, it's just like, you know, you unplug the cord from the outlet and there's no more electricity flowing. It's over. That's fine. But I went ahead, and that was early on. And then I went ahead and worked the rest of the day with him. And I was so conscious that this man was watching me. Watching me. So I had word, by God's grace, that I could give. Now in conduct. In conduct. So that when I was done, I had done my work heartily as unto the Lord. Now sometimes that's all I can do. I've worked for a particular lady for about 5 years now. I have routine things that I do for her. One of them's clean her gutters on a two-story house. It takes a 28-foot ladder to do it. And so I just, twice a year I do that and other work. Well, this year I was over and had concluded the work, and she came up and we're visiting, and I said, "Ann, how are you doing?" And she's crowding 80. And she said, "Oh, some aches and pains, a little arthritis, but God gives grace every day." I said, "Oh, doesn't he? I don't know what I'd do without the Lord and walking with him by faith." And she said, "That's evident in your life since I first met you." I've never said a word to this lady. Never said a word in 5 years. You know, I was starting even to feel, you know, a little like, you know, "Lord, I'd sure like to say something to her." You know, just a neat lady. So God's at work. So we have to trust him in that and leave the results to him. Now, here's what we're to be proclaiming. The excellencies. The excellencies of God by the things I say and how I live. And this word is not going to be easy to define. I'm going to give you some other words that may make it just as confusing as the word excellencies. The idea of moral goodness or virtue. It's not found a lot in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, in regards to God's excellencies. Now, in the Tanakh, it's found four times. And I don't know that I gave you that necessarily. No, I didn't. I had it on a slide. I'll just give these to you in case you want to look them up. Isaiah 42, 8. 42, 12. 43, 21. 63, 7. All in Isaiah. Some packed right in there. It's the translation of the Hebrew word tehillah. We say it often in the plural. Tehillim, Book of Psalms. So that raised a lot of curiosity in my thinking. So the idea of praise or the song of praise. In the singular form, it's found in 2 Peter 1:5 and in Zechariah 6:13. So that's the word usually translated honor. And sometimes you'll find the word Hodu, hey, holam vav dalet, and it's translated splendor, majesty, or vigor. So those two words seem to have some parallels with them. So what is it that we're talking about here? And I tried to put it in this paragraph as best as I can. We can speak. See, we're proclaiming the excellencies of God. So we can speak by word and conduct to the life-changing grace of God. Life-changing grace of God. I'm a follower of Yeshua the Messiah. That's why when you gave me too much change at the checkout, I brought back the other. If it was left up to me, I'd have probably kept it. But I follow the King of Kings. And he said, "You don't do that." And so I don't do that. And so I want people to know, I don't make a big deal out of it, but the reason I'm honest is because of who loves me and who I love. Because I want to proclaim the excellencies of my God. And so we speak of the life-changing grace of God in our lives, but we also demonstrate that life change by the way we conduct ourselves. So we are to reflect the moral goodness. That's the idea of the excellencies of God. And this is done as we walk in obedience to the Torah the teaching and instruction of God. So you can see why I talk about that this is a joint venture. I cooperate with God. I would hate to be trying to do this on my own, but at the same time, I don't just put my brain in neutral and do nothing. It's God working in and through me. So it's not enough to say that we believe in God. We must demonstrate that indeed that faith is resident in our hearts. And James chapter 2, verse 14 talks of this. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no work? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. No, can't. Because don't tell me you're alive. You know, it'd be like saying, this person is alive. He has no pulse, no heart rate, no blood pressure. I'd say he's dead. So don't tell me you're alive unless, now what degree is it that these things are being manifest? Okay, we can talk about that. We can talk about that. But there has to be some sign of life. And that's what James talks about. Well, let's look at our changed condition. And with this, we're getting ready to wrap it up. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. We had technical difficulty, so I'm taking some liberty to go on just a little farther. Not that I wouldn't have taken that liberty anyway, but we timed it, for those of you on the tape, and we were about 31 minutes wrestling with this PowerPoint thing, so I got an extra 31 minutes. So in this concluding verse, we have a reminder of the source for this proclaiming the excellencies of God. And this reminder is by means of a double reference to the change that has been wrought in our lives. He says it first negatively and then positive. Not a people. That was the story historically for us in the past. And now we are the people of God. That's present. We did not have a distinct existence as a community of people who were of any usefulness in God's program. But now we belong to Him and are acknowledged by Him. Can you see how Peter, by means of the Spirit of God, is laying out his argument for the essentialness of community? How important it is. The second statement refers to the inner experience. We had not received mercy, but now we've received mercy. God's chesed, sometimes translated loving kindness. It is a covenant word, chesed is. The idea that we're in covenant with God, it conveys the idea of covenant love and covenant faithfulness and covenant loyalties. So God's chesed through Yeshua our Messiah is bestowed upon us. And all that this so great a salvation that the author of Hebrews talks about that is ours. Well, what have we learned coming to that conclusion? First of all, that Yeshua, our Messiah, is a very precious person in the sight of our Heavenly Father. So we must ask ourselves the question, how will this impact my thinking about Him? Is He also precious to you? And are you demonstrating that by honoring and magnifying who He is? Secondly, who Yeshua is and what He has done has a direct bearing on who I am and what I am now to do in my service to Him. This is no small statement. I'm a child of God. That's no small statement. It's a marvelous statement. And then thirdly, the stone is inescapable. First of all, it's a cornerstone. Cornerstone that anchors the building. Or it can be a stone of stumbling. And these are the only two possibilities. Cornerstone or a stumbling stone, a stone you're going to fall over. And then fourthly, we've been called to be more than just being in Messiah, but to live out the Messiah life that others might come to know His excellencies and then to know Him who is the giver of life itself. Amen and amen. And we didn't do too bad. We ran over only about 5 minutes. But I'm willing to, in light of the fact that we just poured all this on you and ran out of PowerPoint, do you have a question or two? I would entertain that. Just to clarify something on the notes. Yes. Well, again, it's having the balance. The Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And there's this idea that we need to be watchmen. We need to be alert. There's a duty. That's one side of the coin. But then on the other side is also the fact that God is graciously at work in our lives and that He empowers us. It's by His word, it's His plan, and we're empowered by His Holy Spirit. And so it's a fine line that we have to walk in regards to, is it all on me or none on me? Well, both of those are wrong. It's out of this marvelous relationship of justification that I cooperate with God. Now, good question. Okay. We were in that section talking about sacrifices and the fact that under the Levitical system, where when we had the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and then later the temple, that literal animals were sacrificed. And today we don't have those, either the temple or the tent, so we don't do that. So we have other sacrifices. But then I did a rabbit trail, and that's probably what threw you off. And the rabbit trail was, and my point was, what was going on in the animal sacrifices? Because Peter talks about that we're not redeemed by the blood of bulls and goats or silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And so what I'm proposing is that when the head of the family brought the lamb for the sacrifice, and he put his hand on the lamb and slit its throat. The priest caught its blood, and atonement was made. I think in many cases, I would not say in all cases, but in many cases, he was conscious of the fact that that lamb was not bringing his redemption. He was conscious of the fact that innocent one, represented by the lamb, had to die for the guilty one, who he was, and that one day his Mashiach, his Messiah would come, who would be the innocent one, who would die on his behalf and bring about the forgiveness of sins in a historical event. And so God takes that historical event that could be maybe 1,400 years yet ahead, depends on where this sacrifice is occurring, and applies it, and this may be the word you're looking for, proleptically. Proleptically just means taking a future event and the benefit of that future event and applying it to now. And that's why I can say I believe Abraham was a born-again person, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you say, how can that be? I mean, he lived 2,000 years before Yeshua. And that's how it was. I don't believe anyone ever in any time period has ever been saved apart from the shed blood of Yeshua the Messiah. And I also don't believe anyone can walk with God apart from having been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Abraham was known as the friend of God. And he did that apart from the Spirit of God, apart from regeneration. You can even go back farther. Noah. And that's one of the specific things it says about Noah, that he walked with God. And it's the idea there is in his moral integrity. And I realize that the Tanakh does not say Noah or Abraham was born again, regenerated, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. But it was Yeshua that came to Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, what's that? And Yeshua chided him. He said, you ought to know that. And I'm going, how could he know it? We've believed, and I've taught for years in the church, that, you know, the Spirit of God wasn't even hardly around. Oh, he came on people once in a while to do a feat. Samson jumped on Samson so he was strong and then left. You know, that idea. But that is not what the Scriptures are teaching. And I think it is reasonable to conclude by way of what is occurring to say Abraham had to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and he had to be regenerated. And I've even gone so far as to say that if Noah was not born again, regenerated, and indwelt by the Spirit of God, that man could walk better with God in the flesh, still dead in his trespasses and sins, than I can as a regenerated man. So that's kind of reverse logic is what I'm using. Then we'll come to you. Yeah. In the fact that, and this to me is so difficult to understand, that we're discussing the idea that Yeshua was slain before the foundation of the world. I love my wife. She keeps me on the straight and narrow. In regards to our God, who is eternal, which means he always lives, I use the phrase eternal now. I'm always struggling to try to put it into words. But for him, everything is just always now. Now for us, we go through history, and we have yesterday, and we have today. We look forward to tomorrow, and for God, it's all now. So that's part of the great mystery. It still was important that in time and space, for us as humanity, there came a point when Yeshua went to Calvary. He had to be born. He lived. He was evaluated and found to be holy, died as the perfect Lamb of God. Now, we'll go with your question quickly, and then we got to wrap it up.
Okay, so you talked about the five sacrifices, our praise, voluntary acts, and then you said acceptable. So what criteria does God use to determine whether what we do is acceptable?
Well, I think, first of all, it has to be in line with the Word of God. So what we're about has to be in line with the Word of God, and then being empowered by the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that whatever you're doing, and the Greek word there is kata, translated in English, according to. So if you are walking out your life, is the idea, walking, but walking out your life according to kata, the flesh, it's unacceptable to God. Right.
So you could be doing these activities.
And they would not be acceptable to God. I suppose if you were in a particular family or community that's about certain things and you're mimicking it, it wouldn't be a bad thing necessarily to do. It's better to praise God out of a heart of selfishness than to rob banks. Okay, in that contrast. But no, it's not acceptable. And these are the things that we wrestle with, and this is why The unbelieving community feels that we're narrow in our views because, can't other people do good things? Sure. Other people can do what's within the community viewed as good things, but it's not viewed in the standpoint of acceptable in the sight of God, because he has determined that the way it starts is a right relationship with him by means of covenant through Yeshua the Messiah. And we just can't hedge on that. And the reason we can't is because then if we can give a little there, we can give a little more. Well, I'll kind of cozy up to God. See, the person that doesn't know Yeshua, the wrath of God abides upon him. I mean, that's a harsh statement. And so he can have the wrath of God abiding upon him, and he can still do kind things in the community. And we can say, boy, he did a kind thing there, yes, but he's rejected the Son who has been declared to be precious. And God says, the consequences for this is you will perish, come to utter ruin. Well, God bless you. You've been patient. We've ran out of time. And if you didn't get all your outline filled in, come and see me. We'll click on the thing there and we'll find it for you.